Heavenly Father, again we come into your presence. We ask for your blessing as we turn now to the scriptures. Come, Holy Spirit, and cause that which you caused to be written again upon our hearts. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1 and verses 46 to 55, the so-called Magnificat. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 856 and in the children's Bible on page 1249. Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, this is the word of God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Amen, and may God bless to us that reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now, Mary has been visited by Gabriel. She has been told that she will conceive, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the one whom she will conceive is none other than the Son of God. She is a virgin. And she makes her way immediately with haste, verse 39, into the hill country of Judah, to the home of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth is a relative of hers. And in old age, Elizabeth, too, has become pregnant. Her narrative is different from Mary, but it is also an extraordinary one. Perhaps Mary had thought of going to be with Elizabeth. Perhaps that had already been arranged. And now she makes her way with haste to Elizabeth. Elizabeth is in her sixth month of pregnancy, in her third trimester. She would need the help of a young girl like Mary, for sure, and Mary would spend the next 3, perhaps 4 months in the hill country of Judea before coming back down again, and Joseph will then take Mary to be his wife, according to another angelic visitation to Joseph. Now, what does a young girl do in the hill country of Judea with a relative, an older relative, a much older relative, who is expecting a baby? And perhaps we can imagine that Mary would have not a little time to be alone while Elizabeth was resting in the course, perhaps, of the afternoon. And this is the first of four songs that Luke includes in the Advent story. This one, the Magnificat of Mary, the Gloria of the angels, the Benedictus of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and the Nunc Dimittis, as it is called, of Simeon, when he would take the baby Jesus into his arms. These are all songs. Poetry, if you like. They read, this one particularly reads a little bit like a psalm. Actually, a psalm for the new covenant age, perhaps. I wonder if I were to ask you this morning, particularly the young men and the young women back from college and university, and it's good to see you back among the family of God again. I wonder if I were to ask you, what is your hobby? It's a question I like to ask. I like to ask what people do for a living, but I also like to ask, what is their hobby? What do you do for recreation? And I wonder if any of the young men in particular would be willing to say, I like to read poetry. It's probably not something you want to say out loud and in public. We have a kind of love-hate relationship with poetry. There are folks in our congregation who love poetry. I like the poetry of George Herbert in particular. But everyone likes poetry. That's the thing. Our culture is in love with poetry. Our pop culture. It's amazing to me when you see tens of thousands of people at a very large concert of some kind, usually at night, and they're holding up their cell phones, never quite sure what all that's about, but they're holding up their cell phones, and as the cameras pan this large crowd of people, they're all singing. They're singing lyrics that they know off by heart. It may be bad poetry, it may be poetry that you would disapprove of, but it's still poetry. And the fact that Mary is writing here a poem to all intents and purposes, you know, I was reading this week commentators on this particular passage, one in particular, Tannehill, one of the great experts on the Gospel of Luke and on the Acts of the Apostles, saying, in effect, that there is absolutely no way that a peasant girl like Mary, young teenage peasant girl like Mary, could write poetry of this kind. What arrogance. As though the fact that she was a peasant girl and the fact that she was a teenager meant that she couldn't write poetry. Raymond Brown, another great scholar of our time, says, virtually no serious scholar would argue today that the Magnificat was composed by Mary. Well, I would. Of course, I'm not a serious scholar. There's absolutely no reason whatsoever why Mary could not have written this. Mary was a very pious young girl. She loved the Scriptures. What kind of person would God choose to bear the Son of God? Well, to be sure, she was a peasant girl. To be sure, she came from the country. To be sure, she's a teenager. But she's not a dunce. She's not stupid. She has intelligence, a great deal of intelligence, and she spends her time reading the Old Testament Scriptures. If you look at this poem, this hymn of praise, it's full of quotations and allusions to books of the Old Testament, to the Psalms, to be sure, to Genesis, Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, Micah, Zephaniah. The list goes on and on. You know, when I was converted in 1971, I was a college student, not raised in a church, never read the Bible. Its metaphors and allusions were strange to me. I did not know them. I remember attending my very first prayer meeting. You know, if you're not raised as a Christian, you're not raised in a family where the Bible was familiar to you, your first experience of a prayer meeting is, I have to tell you, it's very strange. It's a little unnerving. I was in a room full of young people, college students. I kept my eyes open the entire time. I wasn't quite sure what was going on, as one after another led in prayer, extemporary prayer. And I remember vividly, this is over 40 years ago, I remember vividly a prayer by a young girl, classmate of mine. And she prayed for God to bless this corner of the vineyard. Absolutely no idea what she was talking about. There are no vineyards in Wales. I thought, what is this young girl on that she thinks there are vineyards in Wales? Of course, later, as I became familiar with the Bible, I understood what that meant. It was a familiar metaphor from the scriptures. Israel is the vineyard of God. The church is the vineyard of God. She was praying for God to bless the church, to bless the Lord's people. But I wasn't familiar with those metaphors. Well, Mary is more than familiar with the Old Testament. She would, of course, be the chosen instrument of God to teach the young baby Jesus the Old Testament. Read to him Bible stories from the Old Testament, so that as a young boy and a teenage boy, Jesus would have been familiar, perhaps even to the extent of having memorized great sections of the Old Testament as a teenage boy, all through the instrumentality of Mary and Joseph. This is a song. And the gospel puts a song in your heart. The gospel makes you sing. What makes you sing? That's the question I want to for us to consider this morning. What is it that makes you sing? Some of you don't sing. Not quite sure what that means, really. Maybe you wouldn't pass the test of Dr. Cole. For the choir, it's a pretty high standard, as you could hear from our youth choir this morning. But all of us sing at some point in our lives. Neil Mathias was singing up in the room just as we were preparing. He doesn't realize this, but he was. He probably didn't know it himself, but he was singing. He was singing the lines of a hymn. You know, when you know and love the Lord Jesus, when you are visited by God in some extraordinary way and you feel his presence, when you realize that you are an instrument in the hands of God in the promotion of the kingdom of God, it puts a song in your mouth. It puts words on your lips, and you want to praise God. That's what Mary is doing here. Of course, there's one very particular allusion in this Magnificat. You can't help but see it if you know your Old Testament. As Mary heads north and spends time with Elizabeth, and she has no doubt some free time, time to meditate, time to ponder. I wonder what Old Testament passage in particular would come to her mind. And it's perfectly obvious. It's the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel and her husband Elkanah. But there's a problem, and Elkanah has two wives. Yes, he's a man of God, but he has two wives. It ought not to have been the case, but it was the case. And there's Peninnah, who's bringing forth children on an annual basis, and Hannah is without child. And she prays. She goes to Bethel, you remember, prays before Eli the priest, who thinks she's drunk because she's praying. Her lips are moving, but no words are coming out. She's praying inside herself, as we sometimes say. What an extraordinary prayer it was. Lord, give me a son, and I'll give him back to you. That was her prayer. It's an extraordinary prayer. Give me a son. She'd longed for this all of her life. Give me a son, and I'll give him back to you. And I think that story Every time she looked at Elizabeth, I think she thought about Hannah. And every time she felt something inside her begin to move and take shape over these 4 months that she spent in the hill country of Judea, I'm sure she thought about Hannah. And she thought about Hannah's God. And she thought about what it is to be used of God in an extraordinary way to advance the kingdom of God. And she bursts into song. She bursts into song. I want us to consider this song together. I want us to see three things that Mary does in this song. The first thing she does is she praises God for who he is. She praises God for who he is. Do you notice in verse 49, he who is mighty has done great things. And again in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. She's thinking about the power of God, the mighty arm of God. Those occasions where God revealed his power, his majesty's greatness. The God who created the universe and brought it into being. The God who intervened at various stages in redemptive history. The God who has been at work in her. She's expecting a child, but she's a virgin. That which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. She believes in the power of God. You notice that she turns, first of all, to think about God in her prayer. Are you having trouble in your praying? Christian, are you finding prayer difficult? Who doesn't find prayer difficult at times? We know not how to pray as we ought, the disciples said. We don't know. Teach us to pray. We don't know how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. What is Jesus saying? You begin with God. And you begin with what God is like. You begin by extolling some of his attributes. You look at verse 49 again at the end of the verse. And holy is his name. The power of God, the holiness of God. God is holy. As the seraphs exclaimed, holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory. He is altogether different from us. He's altogether set apart from us. He is the creator. We are the creatures. There's something holy about him. His very name is holy. It is set apart. It is distinct. He is pure, spotless, harmless, undefiled. There's no sin in him. And then in verses 54 and 55... he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She's thinking now of God's covenant. And she's thinking of the attribute of God's faithfulness. He's kept his promise. He's kept his word. He's a God who can be trusted. He's a God who is utterly dependable. In every situation, in every context, in every set of contingencies, you can trust him. You can lean upon him. You can confide in him, and his word is sure. It is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Do you see what Mary is doing? She's thinking about the attributes of God. She's thinking about what God is like. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a good way to start a prayer. You ring the changes on the attributes of God. You step outside of yourself for a minute outside of your troubles, outside of your trials, outside of your fears, and step in the direction and towards the one true and living God, the only God there is. And think about what he's like. And he's powerful. And he's holy. And he's faithful. Mary is doing what so many of the Psalms do. She learnt this from the Psalms, I think. That what you do in prayer is you think about God and you think about what he is like. And you turn them over in your mind and in your heart. And rest in them and praise God. A song bursts forth in our soul. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. That's the first thing that she does. She praises God for who he is. And then in the second place, she praises God for what he has done for her. You notice in verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He's done great things for me, verse 49. And indeed he had. To be sure, Mary was from a humble background. She was a nobody, from nowhere. Of no significance whatsoever to the advancement of the Roman Empire and the advancement of the things of this world. Her contribution to shaping the world from her background was minimal. It was entirely minimal. And God has blessed her. God has lifted her from her lowly estate. God has chosen her. God has used her. God has called her. God has visited her. Blessed her as he had blessed Hannah, as he had now blessed Elizabeth. Humble yourselves, the scripture says. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Let go of everything. Mary is acknowledging her lowliness. She's acknowledging her humble background. God comes to those who think little of themselves. Perhaps that's how you view yourself this morning. A useless, broken vessel. Perhaps a failure in the eyes of the world, and perhaps a failure in your own eyes. And God uses such. He uses broken vessels. He uses those who are humble. Humble in their circumstances. Humble in their estimation of themselves. And God has exalted her. You know what she's saying? There's something unique about Mary, of course. Her particular circumstances are unique. The role that she was called to undertake is entirely unique. No one else would do what Mary did. But you see, behind that uniqueness lies a general maxim that is true for all of the Lord's people who say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And that is her song. God exalts those who have a low estimation of themselves. Doesn't he just? He calls them to be sons and daughters in his kingdom. Justifies them by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Gifts them and equips them for tasks of ministry that in and of themselves they would be utterly incapable of performing. And you have found yourself in a situation where God has urged you to speak about Jesus and to speak of his saving love and purposes in the gospel. And perhaps you have felt this song rise within your own soul. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has done great things for me. He hasn't called you to do what Mary did. But what is it this morning that he has called upon you to do? Perhaps to be a mother. Perhaps to be a good wife. Perhaps to be one who will bear the message of the gospel to another and for generations to come. Do you find that song rising within your soul as Mary found it rising within her soul as she gives praise to God for who he is and praise to God for what God had done for her? But then in the third place, she does something else. She praises God for what I think God will do. Now, look at verse 51. It's all, of course, in the past tense. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. She's thinking perhaps of the instances in redemptive history when God humbled the proud and the mighty. Perhaps she's thinking of how God humbled Pharaoh at the time when he delivered the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea. Perhaps she's thinking of the scattering of the Philistines when he struck down Goliath. Perhaps she's thinking of the mighty Nebuchadnezzar struck down from his throne. Perhaps she's thinking of Belshazzar, who was sent away from his feast. But you notice where she goes with this. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. You see where she's going? She's going to God's covenant. And God's covenant with Abraham in particular. Calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees and saying to him that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. That one would come, the seed of the woman as promised in Genesis 3:15. In fulfillment of that same covenant, one would come who would be a blessing to the nations of the world. She's part of that story now. She's part of God's answer to that story. And she's thinking of God's covenant, and as she thinks of God's covenant, especially with Abraham, and that covenant perhaps as it was renewed with Moses, and that covenant as it was renewed with David, and that new covenant that was spoken of in the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then she senses perhaps the dawning of the new age, the new covenant. God is still the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. His covenant promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And I think she's citing all of this in the past, but the intent is that you and I would see that this God who delivered in the past and who promised in the past and was faithful in the past is a God who is going to deliver in the future and who's going to keep his word of promise in the future. He brought down the pride of mighty powers. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, the pride of intellect, the pride of worldview, the pride of militant atheism as we see it in our own time. And God brings down. Look at it again. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. the proud and the defiant and the arrogant who shake their fists in the face of God. God will scatter them. And in verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, the exalted, and exalted those of humble estate, the pride of position. Kings and queens and presidents and potentates and dictators. And he's brought them all down. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away, those who are trusting in wealth and provision, and the stuff and material and the toys, and the one who thinks that the person who wins is the one who dies with the most toys. And God brings them all down. Everything that man puts his trust in is destroyed by the Son of God. He turns everything on its head. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And why is Mary saying that? Because he will yet do that. Because he who did that in the past, in the redemptive history with which she was most familiar, is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. I wonder this morning, my dear friend, do you find a song in your soul rising as you think about God, as you think about who he is, as you think about what he's done for you, as you think about what he yet will do? That this Jesus just an embryo in the womb of Mary. But this Jesus will rise and ascend to his Father's throne and will one day come again on the clouds of heaven with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ will be raised and the proud will be scattered and the defiant will be vanquished. And King Jesus will reign forever and ever. And to think that you and I, by faith in Jesus Christ, are part of that story. We're in union and communion with the conqueror, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's amazing, isn't it, what Mary was thinking about in the hill country of Judea. She was thinking about the mighty purposes of God. And God will be victorious. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun sets and where'er the moon waxes and wanes, Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Do you like poetry? Of course you do. The hymns and songs and spiritual songs that speak of Jesus, these wonderful Christmas carols, and the best ones are yet to come. And as we sing them, and as we are reminded of what they mean to us, they speak of him who came and lived and died in our room instead, and gave us victory, and gave us assurance. And a song rises up in our soul, deep within us, and we say with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Can you say that? College student back from college. Welcome home. Can you say that? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Can you say that? For he still says to you, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May you so come to him, and find that song in your heart and in your mouth and on your lips of praise to the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its familiarity. And thank you especially that it points to our Savior, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you will indeed put a new song in our mouth, even praise to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.